When Pastor Aaron asked me to fill in for him this morning, I thought I'd be playing bass and then coming forward. And the Lord said, no, I want you to worship. And, you know, it was really, really different. It was really different, but it was so sweet. And for those of you that are new, my name is Dan Bassard. I am one of the deacons, one of the leadership team here, and I play bass normally. And that's why most of you don't know who I am, is because by the time we're off the stage, you guys are fellowshipping or gone. So, you know, welcome, and we're glad you're here. And this morning, we are going to be in John chapter 6. So if you don't have a Bible, just lift up your hand, and we have one here for you. And if you do not have a Bible at home, we just encourage you to take that as our gift. And just open it up, pour into it, and just see what God has in store for you. And when Pastor Aaron asked me to fill in, I have to admit I didn't really feel adequate and prepared. And the Lord reminded me, actually it was kind of interesting, because at the same time, another gentleman asked me to consider and pray about something. And I'm like, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? What is your plan here? And I was praying about it, and the Lord reminded me something that I used to tell our youth group up in North Carolina. My wife and I led a youth group up there at a Calvary Chapel for about 7 years. I used to tell the youth group, you know, life, the Christian walk is like getting on a roller coaster at Disney World, any amusement park. You're either all the way in, or you're not, because when that roller coaster leaves the station, it's taking you along with it. And whichever way you look at that example, the roller coaster or the safety of the loading dock, I used to refer to the roller coaster as life and the safety of the loading dock. Well, today the Lord reminded me of the fact that He needs me completely in the roller coaster. And I need to not try to be one step in and one step out. So today, with your permission and your grace, we're going to dig into John chapter 6. And before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for this beautiful story, Lord, that you have penned yourself. And Father, we just ask that you just reveal to us today what you have for each of us. Lord, speak through me, and may it not be my words, Lord, but your words. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was praying about what to talk about, I thought John chapter 7. Because the pouring out of the water, the living water, has been just something that's been on my mind. And I started to study it, and the Lord said, you need to go back to chapter 6. You need to understand what led to this point. And I couldn't leave John chapter 6. I just kept reading it and reading it and reading it. And before I knew it, the Lord said, it's John chapter 6 you're teaching. So I said, but Lord, anybody that has been in Sunday school, anybody that has taught Sunday school, any parent that has had children has heard these stories over and over and over. Like Pastor Aaron says, the felt board Sunday school message, the two fish, the loaves, Jesus walking on the water. We all know it. So I was like, okay, Lord, you want the bread of life. You want me to dig into that powerful, powerful message that you have in that. And the Lord said, no, I want you to be in the stories. It's like, okay, Lord. So we all know the story, right? Jesus takes the disciples across the sea. The crowd follows. He speaks to them. And then he feeds them. And they all go away happy. And then he sends the disciples across the water. The storms come up. He walks on the water. Peter says, hey, what about me? Can I walk on water, right? And Peter walks and he sinks. Like normal Peter. But there's just so much more to the story, so much that Jesus inspired all four of the Gospels to include the feeding of the 5,000, and three of the four to include the walking on the water. So that must mean there is something important in there for us today. So let's jump into John chapter 6 for your reference, if you want to read it afterwards. Matthew chapter 14 is where, and Mark 6, Luke 9, and then of course John 6 are the gospel references for the story. And John 6, 1 says, "After these things, Jesus went up over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased." So right away, you have to say, okay, after these things, what things? John includes that a lot. And a lot of times, John, in his gospel, after these things, indicates that there's a gap in time, and that you need to understand what's been going on to understand where he's going with this, or why Jesus was in the position that he was. So when we look back at the other gospels, we see that Jesus had been healing the crowds. He'd been performing miracle after miracle. The crowds, in fact, we'll see that Jesus was the most popular that he would ever be at this point. He had sent the disciples out. They had gone out and ministered amongst the towns, and they had just come back. The disciples had been ministering. They were probably tired. We also see that right just before this, the other gospels reference the fact that John the Baptist had just been beheaded. What a fearful thing for anybody that was following Jesus to see that John the Baptist, the proclaimer, had just been beheaded. So Jesus takes the disciples and he says, let's go. He crosses to the other side of Galilee. He takes them to a deserted area to be alone and to rest. About a month and a half ago, my wife and I, my children, we had the opportunity to go to London. And you know, this was the first time, probably in 7, 8 years or more, that we didn't have communication. It was just us as a family. You know, because we didn't pay for the international plans and all that, so if we wanted internet, we had to find Wi-Fi. So we just didn't. It became accustomed to being detached. And it was just us. And the conversations that we had and the rest that we had was amazing. Because all of our other vacations, we always had email. We always had text messages. And they never were truly restful. So Jesus takes the disciples and they row across to the other side. Well, see, the Sea of Galilee, well, it's not that wide. From one shore to the other, you can see the middle. So the crowd sees Jesus and the disciples going across, and they start following him. And they're walking along the shore, probably running. And the crowd's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The crowd mentality, right? There's got to be something important if a crowd is forming. While we were in London, we were standing at Buckingham Palace, and there had been a children's thing that had been going on, or a school event, and all these people were leaving, but there sat by the gate four mounted or motorcycle police officers, you know, the type that escort the royals around, and a black limousine. One person gathered, two people gathered, five people gathered, 10 people gathered. Before you knew it, you couldn't even get around the gate. We're like, wow, what's happening? Something's happening here. Something's got to be happening. Someone's got to be coming out. So, of course, this is our first night in London. We're like, do we stick around? Do we wait? What's going on? So I asked. I did the most normal thing. As a tourist, I walked up to a police officer. I said, hey, what's happening? Like, is it worth standing around? He goes, there's no one in there. I'm like, what do you mean there's no one in there? He He said, those police officers, those motorcycle guys have been sitting there all day. And he said, the crowd just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. He said, and even if they did come out, it'd be a black limo, and you'd have no clue who was inside. So we could have stood there all day and waited and waited. But what was funny is actually about 10 minutes as we were walking away, the motorcycle pulled out, black limousine followed. You couldn't see a thing. So these people stood there all day, literally all day, waiting, hoping for someone to come out. Well, the crowd was doing the same thing. They were following Jesus, hoping to see a miracle. They were looking for a show. They were looking for entertainment. Because see, Jesus had that wow factor that they wanted. That their flesh, it was feeding them. It was just the thing to do. Verse 3, and Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? You see, Jesus knew the mentality or the motives of the crowd. And we know from the other Gospels that he took time. Even though he had gone over to rest, he still ministered to the crowd. He performed miracles, he performed healing, and he taught them. The disciples, on the other hand, didn't have compassion for him. They're like, Master, send them away. We just want you. We just want you. There's too many of them. They're hungry. Jesus, like in his mind, yeah, I know they're hungry. And I'm about to feed them, but you're about to be taught. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he could do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, and that every one of them may have a little. Now, why Philip? Why did he ask Philip? We don't really know. Luke tells us that this was going on around Bethsaida, and we know from John in the first chapter that Philip was from that area. He was from Bethsaida. So it's likely that Philip knew the resources, the bakers, the women of the town, that he could have pulled together a great feast. We don't really know. Maybe the disciples were going like this. Where are we going to find bread? Don't make eye contact with Jesus because he's going to ask me. Right? Have you ever been in that situation? Someone, you know, especially at Bible studies, you don't know the answer. And the teacher goes, Steve, do you have something to say? And you're like, oh, I looked that up. Too often we look away, don't we? To avoid the challenge and the trial. I think Philip was a mathematician. Because we see here that he calculated the cost. Now we know that in the time a denarii was a Roman currency, and that was about the equivalent of a day laborer's day wage. So 200 denarii, well, even if they had all combined all the resources, that's a lot of money. Now, it's likely that he probably asked, hey, how much money do we have in the pool? How much money do we have in the box? Oh, 200 denarii. Okay. Well, you know, that's not going to be enough. But we see here, and we do this so commonly ourselves. Philip did the math. He looked at the crowd. He multiplied that by the money. And then he multiplied that by the need. And his solution? Impossible. What did he forget? He had the King of Kings there with him. So often when we look at situations, when we see deficit, when we see trials, all we do is look at the money. We look at the crowd. We look at the supply. But we never look at the Father. We look through glasses. And Philip was doing the same thing. He was looking through man-shaped glasses. And he saw that it was impossible. But God had already figured it out. Jesus knew what he was going to do. It says that he was testing Philip. Well, he was giving him a lesson for sure. And did Philip fail? No. Because Jesus knew the result already. So it's not a failure when we fail and when we look in our flesh. We're just giving Jesus an opportunity to teach us more. Now, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, let me just say, Andrew. I love Andrew. I'm not Andrew. Because every time we see Andrew in the New Testament, he's bringing someone to Jesus. I want to be Andrew, but I'm not. Here we see Andrew doing what Andrew does. He's bringing someone to Jesus. And he said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Now, it's interesting because it does say lad, and that is a literal thing. There's some that say, well, you know, it was probably a college-age student, and he had gone and gotten some food. No, this is a little tiny kid. Because guess what? The college-age student, even the teenager, my son's age, 13, 14-year-old, would be, I'm not sharing my food with nobody. If they were dumb enough not to bring any food, tough. But here's this little lad. You know, my mind goes to the musical Oliver. You know, please, sir, can I have some more? You know, like, here's what I have. My mom packed this for me, but maybe it can help. And he takes him to Jesus, and there's significance in this. But let's first look at what Andrew says. There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but... So what happened at that very moment? I have a feeling the disciples were like, oh, you just don't know. Andrew, what are you thinking? Right, he's so close. Jesus, here's the supplies you need. But then the flesh kicks in and he's, but what are they among so many? So often we have the tools in our hands that Jesus is going to use to minister. And we pull them back because we're afraid that they're not enough. See, I almost said no to Pastor Aaron because I didn't think I had the tools to share. And that's when Jesus said, no, you got the Holy Spirit in you, you can share. Because it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit. Same way with here, it wasn't fish, it wasn't barley loaves, it was Jesus, the Creator, that was going to do the miracle. So why barley loaves? Why is that important? Well, the ancient Jewish text, the Talmud, basically says that barley is only good enough for animals. So they would have bypassed that. They would have said, not good. Don't eat them. Also, the barley loaves, they didn't rise. So they would have been about the size of English muffins. You know, when we grew up watching the VeggieTales or Superbook. Do you guys remember Superbook? I Googled Feeding of the 5,000, and the Superbook came up as a YouTube thing. I'm like, oh my goodness, I haven't thought of that in forever. But they showed the loaves as these long, you know, Italian French bread loaves, right? Now, about the size of your palm of your hand, something that a mother had made in her kitchen, and said, here, son, I hope it keeps you hungry from being hungry. The fish. Ethan and I have been trying to learn how to fish, and we've been going kayaking, and the Lord's teaching us a very powerful lesson, patience. But, you know, we're targeting that 27-inch fish. Well, no, these are the little tiny bait fish that are swimming around. They were about the size of sardines that they would have had. But God is going to turn them into a mighty thing. Andrew says, but what are they among so many? See, man sees the problem. God sees an opportunity. God sees an opportunity not only for him, but for us to participate in his miraculous plan. He doesn't need our help, but he wants our participation. He wants us to be both feed into that roller coaster. Because not only can we minister to someone else, but there's something in it for us. Verse 10, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Matthew tells us that Jesus said, bring them the food to me. Jesus wants us to bring whatever we have, no matter how small it is. But more importantly here, he told them to sit down. You know, we live in such a fast-paced society. Thanks to cell phones, internet, and McDonald's, we have adapted and become a fast food society. How often do we as anymore as a family sit down and eat dinner? Even when we do sit down as a family, everyone's got their phones. You know, you look at a restaurant, everybody's like that, right? We can't shut down anymore. We can't pause. We can't just sit down before the Father and let him feed us. So here I find it interesting that Jesus is asking them to sit down. Now the other Gospels tell us that they put them in groups of 50s and hundreds. So amongst chaos comes order. And we also then get a count. It says 5,000 men. Well, growing up, I always knew the story of the 5,000, and I thought that's what it was. But no, it was actually probably 10 or maybe even 15,000 people that Jesus would feed. Because, see, women didn't count in the numbers. Children didn't count in the numbers. It was only men that they counted. So like most churches, which men, by the way, congratulations, this is the first church I've ever been a part of that there is equal men and women. But most churches you go to, you look out, it's mostly women. So most likely, the women probably were two or three times the amount of men. Which just makes you understand the magnitude of what Jesus was going to do. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. I love this. Jesus gives thanks. Did he need to give thanks at that moment? No. But can you imagine what that prayer was? And being the disciples, standing there waiting to see what Jesus is going to do. And he just breaks into, Father, thank you for feeding all these people. Thank you for providing. We don't know what the words were, but I can be sure that I was thanking the Father for the blessing that was to come. Boy, if I had been there, I'd been like, wow, what is he about to do? You know, put on the seatbelt, hold on for the ride. Bet there was some doubt too. Is this really happening? What's he going to do? Now, it's interesting because Jesus gives the food out to the disciples to pass out. This was not the disciples doing the multiplication. This was God doing the creation. Breaking loaves, filling baskets. The disciples picking up one basket after another, carrying it to a group. This group going, hey, I want some more. Jesus going, I got you covered. Philip, take another basket over to that group. Those guys look hungry. Those back there, they need more. Kept breaking, kept creating basket after basket. It's like a buffet, all you can eat. You know, growing up, and even so once we got married, when we went to a buffet, I had this attitude. If they're going to let me eat all I can eat, I am going to eat all I can eat, right? I mean, hey, if I'm spending $15 on this meal, I'm going to get $45 worth of food. But then, you know, you're eating fast, you're as fast as you can. You're just like, no wait, don't pause. And don't drink that water, don't drink that soda, because that's just going to fill you up and you're not going to eat as much. I remember one of the first times I took Sarah, I'm like, nope, don't drink that. You're going to eat. Going to eat a lot. But here we see, and literally the words are that, until they were full, as much as they wanted. The word filled here. We're talking Thanksgiving dinner gluttony. Man, you all know what I'm talking about, right? That Thanksgiving, I've eaten the turkey. I'm so full that all I can do is sit on the lazy boy, turn on the football game, and sleep. Right? Undo the buckle. You know, give yourself a little more room. That's the word here. It's gluttony. The word filled literally means gluttonous. They ate till they were ready to bust. And Jesus just provided. Now, it's interesting, too, that so when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain. So that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over those who had eaten. Interesting. 12 baskets. Not 13. Not 11. 12. One for each disciple. Now, there's something to this as well. Jesus knew exactly the appetite of each person in the crowd. To create enough to still give the lesson to the disciples, each one their own basket. It wasn't like a short order cook. Oh, we're up! Jesus was just breaking off. And he knew exactly how much Ethan or Chuck would eat. That's how well he knows us. That's how well he knows his children, how much we will even eat. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is coming into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. The men knew the prophecies. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord your God will raise for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." Why were they so excited? Had they realized that this was their prophet, their priest, the promised Messiah. No. They had realized this was the celebrity that would feed them and could be king. So they were willingly going to force him into the role because they wanted freedom from their oppression. They thought ruling over Israel, ruling over the world, would give them freedom. But see, Jesus knew the only way to freedom was through what he would do on the cross. And God had already set an ordained time for him to be proclaimed king, Palm Sunday, right? If they had made him king at this point, he wouldn't have fulfilled the prophecy of the donkey. He would have not fulfilled, and we couldn't say today that we know because he fulfilled all the prophecies. So Jesus does something, and other gospels tell us that in order to protect the disciples, he sent them away. As I look at this, I'm reminded of the fact that probably the disciples were like, "Let's go, King! Take your rightful place. Do it." But his timing is not my timing. See, we tend to think that we have everything thought out, and we just want to speed it up for our timing. Lord, get it done. But his plan's perfect, and he's got his timing in place. And we cause ourselves a lot of misery by doing that, don't we? If we could just slow down and say, "Lord, you know, Jesus, take the wheel." How many struggles and trials would we avoid? Verse 16, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over to the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them." Mark 6:45 says, "Immediately he made his disciples go into the boat and go." The Greek there is actually compel, or to drive away with force. It would indicate they didn't want to go. They didn't want to leave him. But he knew that if they stayed, that they would continue to be swayed by the crowd. It's that crowd mentality, right? We talked about it in London. We make bad choices when we're led by the crowd. Now this boat, Jeff, can you put the picture of the boat? In the 80s, the Sea of Galilee, because of a drought, shrunk enough or receded enough that they found a first century boat. So I just thought it was interesting that these boats that they're going out into are not big boats. And as Chuck and I were talking about this morning about it, because we were talking about boats, it was a flat-bottom boat. They don't deal with waves very well. So here they are. Its dimensions about 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide. So actually, Chuck, I had doubled it this morning when I was looking at it. That's a pretty small boat. 12 people, 12 baskets of food, heading into a storm. No thanks. A couple years ago, the men went on a fishing trip here at the church. And we were having a great time. Fortunately, we kind of picked the back of the boat, so we had the diesel smoke, and it was not the best. And I started to develop a headache from that. And then a storm started to come across the Gulf. And we went from flat seas to about 4 to 5 foot waves in a matter of a half hour, 45 minutes. And you're standing there and you're trying to fish and you're... And I started getting sick. I mean, really sick. I just wanted to be ashore. Like, please, let's go ashore. And I looked at the clock. It's like, oh, it's the time that the captain said we're going to head in. Yes, I can make it. Well, the seas were so rough it took us three times as long to get back in as it took us to get out. Crashing wave after wave. Well, the end of it wasn't very pretty for me. I can tell you that. But as I thought about the disciples, I thought about that boat ride, just wanting to get ashore. Not another storm. They had just been through a storm with Jesus, right? But that time he was in the boat. This time, they don't know where he is. But we see that Jesus had gone up onto the mountain. The other Gospels tell us that he could see them from where he was praying. Jesus never let them out of his sight. He sent them into the storm, but he always was watching over them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. 3 or 4 miles would put them about a third of the way across the Sea of Galilee. 6.5 to 7 hours of rowing, and they had only gone 3 to 4 miles. You think they were tired? You think their hands were killing them? Most of the disciples were experienced fishermen. This wasn't unusual for them. The Sea of Galilee is known to put up waves, storms, at a moment's notice. In fact, one storm back in the early 2000s created a 10-foot wave that crashed into one of the cities along the shore. Violent storms. So this wasn't anything out of the normal. In fact, we don't see that they were afraid of the storm, do we? No, they were tired. There they row, 12 baskets sitting at their feet. Were they looking at those baskets and going, "Where's Jesus?" Or had they forgotten already because they were amidst the storm? See, Jesus gave them a reminder of what he had just done to take with them. So we don't know what was going through their minds, but we do know they were struggling. They were thick into the storm. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." All Jesus had to is proclaim himself, but he gives them a little mini lesson there, doesn't he? We know from the other Gospels that they thought it was a ghost. They were afraid. I would be too. Pitch dark, storming. Here comes somebody walking across the water. I'd be screaming like a little girl, probably. But a little side note here, we got to talk about Peter, okay? Matthew is the only gospel that goes into this, and I think Mark and John probably were too nice and were friends with Peter and said, "We're going to spare him this." But Peter says, "Well, Lord, if it's you, call me out. Ask me to come out to you. Let me walk on the water." What was he thinking? When's the last time we ever saw a man walk on water? So Peter climbs over the side and does what? Steps. Stands probably up a little bit. Steps. Stands up a little bit. "I can do this. Jesus, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you." Splash! "I'm in a storm. I'm walking on water." Down he goes. See, if Peter had just kept his eyes on Jesus, he would have been fine. But instead, he allowed the storm that he was in take his eyes off the Father. So many times in my life, I look back at, I've seen Jesus, I've been walking to him, and something comes crashing across my eyes and I lose sight because I get focused on my flesh. I get focused on the result of that wave instead of just keeping my eyes on Jesus. Jesus says, "It is I, do not be afraid." It's easy to quit when times are hard to our perspective. But Jesus will walk on water to care for his flock. And finally, in verse 21, we see then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Willingly. The word is excitedly. I would think, here's Jesus. Just saw Peter actually walk on water. That's Jesus. We want him in the boat. See, that's where we need Jesus. That's his rightful place, is in the boat with us. That should be our top priority in life, is keeping Jesus in the boat. And we see that their response to it was worship. How sweet that is. They worshiped. They worshiped him, which is the response that we should be doing every time we see a miracle by God. You know, every breath, every heartbeat is a miracle from God. So we should be in a constant state of worship. I love that. I need to work better at that. Something I don't do that well. And instantly, Jesus had them on ashore. The storm was over, and he got them to where he was going. So, why do we have storms? The world says we have storms because we've done something wrong. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that what we hear? You're going through this situation because you did this, 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 and this. A couple years ago, I was in a job that, it was rolling. Things were going good. We were focused on the money. Things were really going well. God was paying off the bills through it. It was amazing. But in order to keep up that pace, my employer wanted me to start doing some things that just didn't match with who I am. And we had a decision to make. Mandy and I, we prayed about it. Like, what do we do? What do we do? And the Lord said, just stay true to who you are. Well, you can guess what that led to. I had been given 90 days to get things going again. Well, I decided, no, I'm not going to do it that way. 45 days into it, I was fired. First time in my life. Talk about a storm. But see, while we were going through that, God had already brought my next employer into line. He had already worked it out. While I was doing my other job, I met my new employer. And instead of focusing on that job, he introduced the new job. Well, when the firing came, the owner happened to be in Iceland. So I had to wait 14 days to find out for sure that I had a job. As a single income family, that was scary. So as I went through that, we were like, Lord, what are you doing? Why are we going through this? Well, we had lessons to learn. We had a new course. And we had a new revelation or a new way that Jesus was going to provide for us. I was listening to a pastor as I was studying this, and he shared these points, and I kind of paraphrased the points to be a little bit more myself, but Jesus is the savior from the storms, but is also the sender of the storms. And he sends storms for four basic reasons. One is he sends them to bring new life. A lot of people have come to the faith and have realized that they need their Savior through storms in their life. They've hit rock bottom. They're at the lowest point that they can go. And he has reached out and given them new life. Another reason that he sends storms is for a course correction. Well, Jonah would be a great example of this. God wanted Jonah to go to one place. He wanted to go to another. Pretty extreme storm, huh? Send a big fish to get him back on course. Well, for me, the course correction was getting fired. Another thing is Jesus sends storms for protection. Sending the disciples into the storm was a great example of protecting them from the crowd. In a way, my job example is he was protecting me from going down the wrong path and becoming focused on the wrong things. And finally, Jesus sends storms to prepare us for the future. They're not punishment. They're for his glory. They're for his glory. In the storm that we looked at today in John chapter 6, the disciples were at the point that they could bear no more. And Jesus came at that moment. Today, I think that we could pretty easily say that everyone in this room has had or is currently dealing with a storm in their life. And I believe that if we call out to Jesus and we keep our eyes focused on him, he will carry us through it. And he will show us what his plan is. You don't have to fear the storms. In fact, if you're going through a storm today, I'd be willing to say it's because it's exactly where he needs you today. He loves you more than anything in this world. He loves you so much that he died for you. So why would he stop caring for you because you're in a storm? So if you're dealing with that storm, look to him. Release the storm to him and ask him to show you the way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for how you never contradict yourself. And that when we need you the most, Father, that you are here and you're ready to reach out and grab us. Father, I thank you for the fact that you are in control of all things. And that no matter what we're going through, you've got it figured out. Father, use our little today, Lord, and multiply it greatly for your kingdom. Father, we thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I asked the worship team to sing a song. We've done it one or two times, but it's called I Will Look Up. And I just want to read to you the words. All the worries of this world, I will lay them at your feet. Surrender every anxious thought for perfect peace. All the loved ones I hold dear, all my hopes and dreams and all my fears, I will choose to trust your name in everything, with everything. I will take you at your word. For Jesus, you have taken hold of me. All my life is in your hands. You are my strength. You are my strength. And the chorus goes, "I will look up, for there is none above you. I will bow down to tell you that I need you. Jesus, Lord of all, I will look back and see that you are faithful. I look ahead believing you are able. Jesus, Lord of all." At the end of this song, I truly believe that there's some people here today that are dealing with something in their life that they need prayer for. And I just encourage you, don't leave without seeking prayer. We'll have prayer warriors up here in the front, but I can guarantee you also, Cesar, anybody else, they want to pray with you. Grab somebody. Share with them. When we're in our storms, not only share it with Jesus, but share it with other people, because the prayers of many are mighty. So don't leave here today without seeking prayer. Guys, thank you so much for allowing me to share what the Lord revealed to me as I studied this passage. And we look forward to seeing you guys next week.